I'm very happy to be here. John would be complete my joy and my being with you and fellowshipping with you. I'm so grateful for this church. I love this church. I love your pastor. I love your elders. Some of you I know, and I'm just delighted to work alongside you, even though we're many miles away. Part of the same family, we serve the same great Savior. And we want to see this church succeed. We want to see this church flourish. Concord wants to see this church multiply. Concord wants to see this church make disciples all over the nation. And I know you want the same for us. And so it's just a joy again to be here with you. If you look at your Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 11. I don't know what the page number is in the Pew Bible, but it's the first book in the New Testament. My favorite book of the Bible. Matthew 11, verse 28. Let me read to the end of the chapter, and then I will pray. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, but my burden is light." Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We come to your Son. We want to behold, we want to know, trust, love. Oh, Father, thank you for making your Son known to us. Thank you for bringing us into union with him by faith, a union that is unbreakable. May we grow in our love of our dear Savior, this morning through your word. Christ, we pray. Amen. I'll end with the question, have you ever been invited to something that you attend or go to or receive only to be sorely disappointed? It's not what you expected. Well, I know I have. When I was in middle school, we got these mailings in the mail, and I was a sucker for them. They were called the Publisher's Clearinghouse. Publisher's Clearinghouse. It was like a lottery. And the way you entered the lottery was by filling out the form and sending it back. And the whole goal of entering the lottery was to win $1 million. There's even commercials promoting this. And so I got suckered into it. I filled out the mailing. I sent it to the Publisher's Clearinghouse. And I got a letter back. And it said, "Joshua Abedi, we narrowed it from 100 million people to 1 million people. And you are one of the million people." I was so excited. "If you just send this back, we'll re-enter you to see if you're in the next pool." I sent it back, got a letter back. "Joshua Betty, you've been selected. You're one of the 100,000. I was like, "I'm going to win. I'm going to be a millionaire." Which they were doing. This is so exciting. And so I sent it back. I kept watching the commercials on TV. You know, where they bring that humongous check to the person's house, and the lady who's like inside, she's not using her pajamas, she comes out, she's shocked, and I'm like, "She's just like me, I'm just like her. I'm gonna win this money." And so I was so excited, only to find out many weeks later, I received a letter of denial that I had not been selected to win $1 million. And so years later, I got the mailing again, and I just threw it in the trash. I was disappointed. I became jaded. And Publisher's Clearinghouse, they knew two things about me that I didn't know. One, that I was green. And two, that I was older. But what if we were to turn the tables, right? What if we were to turn the tables and think of the opposites, which is being invited into something beautiful, something true, and you reject it. You don't go. You don't attend. You're turning down a very good thing that you need. We might even think, "You know, I'm not going, that sounds too good to be true." We might think that I can do this on my own. I don't need any help. And yet, Jesus, we might get this idea that Jesus doesn't want me to come to him. He wants me to figure this out myself. My sin is my own doing. I have to learn from my mistakes. And so I'm not going to go to Christ. We might think it's up to me to carry my own burdens. And so here we have this wonderful offer, and we don't take up on it. So as you know, Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30, contains one of the most wonderful, simplest commands in all of Scripture. One of the greatest promises of all time. It seems too good to be true. And yet, it may be equally true that Matthew 11, 28 through 30 is one of those neglected commands in the Christian life. One of those commands that goes in one ear and out the other without reaping the benefits. And this would lead to our detriment. The truth is, Jesus commands you to come to him at no cost. And in exchange, he will offer you something wonderful, something that money can't buy, something that you can't even fathom. And so the question for you is, will you come? Will you come to Christ? Will you come to him often? Will you receive what he wants to give you? Are you willing to let him take the burdens? Our sermon text has five questions you can follow along in your outline. They are, who are we to come to? What criteria must we meet in order to come? What does Jesus promise you when you do come to him? Number four, what kind of yoke does Jesus offer us? And five, why is it that people don't come to Christ? What prevents us from coming? So let's begin with number one. Who are we to come to? I know you know the answer. I don't mean to insult your intelligence by asking a question with an obvious answer. But we insult our great and awesome God when we do not come to his Son. Even as born-again Christians who know Christ, we do not come to him often enough. Jesus says, come to me. He doesn't say to you, come to the law. Come to doctrine. Come to Moses. Come to the sacraments. Come to your pastor. He says, come to me. So yes, there are frequent times that you should come to all these things I just listed. But first and always and repeatedly, you should come to Christ because he alone is able to carry your burdens. And if you think about it, the reason you come to the Lord's table, the reason you come to your pastor, the reason you may come to the law of God in his word, is so that they will point your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all means of grace, as Vijay mentioned, to place ourselves in the stream of Jesus' mercy, the one we must come to. Only Jesus is your Savior. Only Jesus has the wisdom to solve your problems. Only Jesus has the power to heal you. Only Jesus has the mercy to forgive you. And so as Christians, we don't come to just an idea or just a message. We come to a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know for myself, as Christians, we can be tempted to bypass Jesus. By that, I mean to take the person of Jesus Christ out of the word, out of this verse, and just ask, what's this verse telling me? What do I need to know without even seeing him? Or how he's related to this verse or this passage, wherever you are in Scripture. Or to take the person of Christ out of the solution and instead depend on some formula. Or to look to ourselves, what we have within us, our own abilities as the solution, instead of looking to Christ to change us. We say things like, if I only try harder, I can be a better person. If I only obey more frequently, I can be a better Christian. If I only pray more, then I'll be a better Christian. And yet we approach all those things without looking to our Savior, without coming to him for the divine aid and help that we need in order to do those things. And he's the engine of those things. He is the goal of those things. He is the foundation of those things. And yet if we come to these things, as we come to His Word without Him as our foundation, we're like building a house on shifting sand. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's a question. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing? Apart from Jesus, you can't be a God-glorifying Christian. Apart from Jesus, I can't be a loving husband to my mom. Apart from Jesus, you can't obey your parents and honor them as you should. So then what's the solution? It's so simple. Come, Jesus. Come in. You want to bear fruit in your life? Come to Christ. You want to grow in humility? Come to Christ. And when you come to His Word, when you come to His church, when you come to the Lord's table, you are getting more of Him and more of Him. And that should be our goal as Christians, to get more of Christ, to desire Him more. Now, I know that sounds weird, but think of it this way. The purpose of your life is to be whole and delight in Christ. And none of us does that enough. How do I know that? Because Jesus says, I want you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. My best days, I love them with a little bit of my heart, a little bit of my soul, a little bit of my mind. And not enough, not enough. Now when we get to the New Jerusalem, we will love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But until then, we need more of Him. We need to love Him more. And so the Christian life is a journey in growing in our love for Christ, desiring Him more, delighting in Him more. And so don't waste your life searching for fountains in this world that aren't going to satisfy that thirst. Don't waste your life looking for treasures in this world when you have the treasure of Christ Himself right here in His Word. Like the preacher of Ecclesiastes, I'm trying to spare you the vain pursuit of searching and seeking, trying to find the meaning and pleasure in life when we know the answer. We know it's Christ. And so we need to be loving to Christ. God in His sovereign grace, He's revealed the answer to us. And so we need to get this good news out. People in this world are going to all different places and spending all time, lots of crazy money, trying to find the answer when we know it as His people. So don't delay. Come to the best friend you'll ever find. Come to the best hunger your tears could ever want. Come to the best counselor you ever want. So we must come to Christ. That's the who. The second question is, what criteria must we meet to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we first have to do to come to Jesus? What qualifications do you have to meet? What hoops you have to jump through. Jesus says in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus says you can come to Him if you labor and are heavy laden. Who's that? The last time I checked, it's everyone. All of us are heavy laden with burdens. Essentially, Jesus is saying anyone can come to Him. But that's not the message the world sends, is it? The world says there is a certain criteria that you must meet in order to be accepted. The world says if you do this, or buy this, or become this, or adopt this behavior, then you are accepted. As long as you affirm this or deny this, you're accepted. So the question is, what is this? Well, the answer is it's always changing. It's always in flux. There's always something new to affirm, something new to deny, always something new you need to buy in order to be accepted. Honestly, it's exhausting trying to keep up with the world, trying to keep up with the world's criteria of what I must do or who I must be in order to be accepted. And young people, I think, especially get sucked into this acceptance vortex wanting so badly to be accepted by their peers or the world that they'll do anything to be accepted. I was just listening to a journalist interview a protesting student at Columbia University. And the journalist asked this protesting student, "Why are you here protesting?" And she literally said, "I don't know." She turns to her friend and says, "Do you know why we're protesting?" Her friend then says, "I don't know either. I'm ignorant." And so what we see here is the world says, just conform to the mob. You don't need to understand why you do what you do, but you want to be accepted. You should be doing what it takes to be accepted, and you will be. Whereas Jesus says, you don't first have to do anything to come to me as you are. You simply come to me as you are with all your heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Notice, Jesus doesn't say in this verse that first you have to get rid of your burdens, you have to get rid of your garbage, and then you come to him. Rather, he puts his hands out to you, and he says, give it to me. I want. I will take your burdens. So you don't first clean up your life and then come to Christ. You come to Christ as the mess that you are so that he can clean you up. And of course, we don't stay as we are. He changes us. He conforms us to himself. And so the only criteria you have to meet, if you can even call it that, is that in order to come to him, is the criteria of utter helplessness. That's why Jesus so frequently compares us to sheep or little children. What do sheep and little children have in common? They're helpless. They need a shepherd. They need a parent to meet their needs. They can't choose their diapers on their own. Sheep can't care for themselves on their own. They're helpless. And so we see Jesus just a few verses above in verse 25. He calls his disciples these little children. And this is why he doesn't reveal himself to the wise and understanding, as he says up above as well, because they don't view themselves as helpless and needy. The wise and the understanding don't believe themselves to be in need of Jesus, therefore they don't go to Jesus with their burdens. They don't even think they have any burdens. They think they're so wise that they've lost all their burdens. And yet their burdens will carry them all the way to Hades, see in verse 23. So again, we see this criteria that of utter helplessness to come to Christ. Now, the average Jew living in Palestine at this time had many burdens to bear, such as the burden of poverty, the burden of diseases. I read that in first century Palestine, the infant mortality rate for newborn babies was 50%. That's mothers and fathers losing 50% of their newborn children. These people had many burdens. But they also had another burden. They had Roman occupation and oppression. And then there was the burden of the scribes and Pharisees. A little later in Matthew, chapter 23, Jesus speaks several woes to the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees of his day. He says to them, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them, even with their finger. And so in Jesus' day, the religious establishment, they had taken God's law, Torah, for Israel, which was meant to free Israel, to be in a flourishing relationship with Yahweh and with one another. They take Torah and they use it as an anvil to push it down and weigh it down on the people. And they're not willing to help lift the burden. And so whether the world is burdened, what a false religion is burdening you. Jesus invites you to come to him and give him your burdens. To give him all your worries, all your anxieties, all your sins. Think of the burden of your sin. What a burden that is. And yet, he wants to take that upon himself in his flesh and pay the penalty for our burden of sin. Think of the burden of suffering. Oh, how so many of us suffer through the loss of loved ones or family members or chronic illnesses. He wants to bear those burdens you might have. Think of the burden of aging. I mean, I'm 41. A lot of you are older than I am. And you're bearing burdens of older age. And your body's just not what it used to be. You can't do what you used to do. You don't have the same energy. And some of you have lost spouses. You live alone. And yet Jesus can relieve that burden. not by making you feel yummy, but by giving you the grace, by giving you the strength to delight in him in this age of life. It is Jesus' pleasure to bear your burdens. It doesn't weigh him down. It doesn't make him upset at you. He never says to you, oh, again, you're coming to me again with your burdens. He delights to bear your burdens. Here's a wonderful truth that you should meditate on. There is not one burden that you have that Jesus is unwilling to bear. There's not one burden you have that Jesus is unwilling or unable to bear. He wants to bear them. It's his pleasure to bear them. And so he loves it when his little children, like me, his disciples, when we come in weary and exhausted and overwhelmed to ask him to bear our burdens, and he loves to give us rest. So this brings us to the third question. When we come to Jesus, what does he promise us? Well, the answer is obvious. It's rest. Rest in this life and in the life to come. And Jesus' promise of rest here, it's tempting to think, well, okay, Jesus, I know what you're saying. I'll have rest in heaven. I'll have rest in the new Jerusalem. But no, I'm convinced, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is talking about rest here and now. It's a present reality for his disciples to be. And I want to define this rest by saying what it's not. It's not a cessation of work, where I don't have to work anymore. I don't think that's it. I mean, think of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, before their sin in the garden, they worked. They worked the garden, they worked the soil, they had jobs to do, and they loved it. They delighted being in God's presence and working for him. Work is not a result of the fall. Yes, painful work, work by the sweat of your brow, the thorns and the thistles in this world, yes, that's a result of the fall, but work is not a result of the fall. And so I'm convinced that we'll be working in heaven, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. But it'll be joyful, it will be painless, it will be fruitful and pleasing to the Lord. And so the rest that Jesus speaks of here is the rest of the heart. Augustine says, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you, O Lord. Now anxiety and worry are those of the opposite of rest. Fear is the opposite of rest. The constant toil of trying to find one's identity, one's purpose in life, all that toil comes to an end when one realizes that their identity, their rest, is in Christ. The person who is secure in Christ, trusting in him, is at rest. But trying to control your life is the opposite of rest. Because you can't control your life. You can't control the outcomes. You can't control what happens to you day after day. We all make decisions every day for our good, for our schedule, and we try to do our best to live wisely. But even then, so much of our life is out of control. But we can be at rest in the one who controls everything and ordains everything from the beginning to the end. The one who has written each of your days in his book. Now, what did God promise Israel? If they obeyed him and conquered the promised land and drove out their enemies. Rest. He said, once you do this, if you obey me, you will have rest on every side. And there was a season that they did, that they had rest in Yahweh and in his promises to them in the land. But you also know if they wanted to continue in that rest, they had to obey Yahweh's covenants. And you know how the story goes. Israel did not obey. So what did he do? He took away that rest. They were now in toil and exile, kicked out of the land, like Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. But Jesus, the true Israel, our new covenant head, he never disobeyed. He obeyed the law perfectly. And so by virtue of our union in him, Paul says in Romans 8:4 that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because of what Christ did. So you know what? You realize what this means? This means that the rest you long for, the rest you desire, Christ has achieved through his work on the cross. So that's the irony. In order to achieve this rest and to experience this rest that Jesus promises us here in this passage, someone's going to do the work. Someone has to do the work of salvation. Someone has to do the work of rest if we are to experience rest. And so Christ literally came to do that work of salvation so that he would have rest. He did the work of defeating your enemies. He did the work of paying the penalty of your sin. He did the work of conquering the devil's tyranny. And because he did that, those who trust in him have his rest. And so salvation is not just forgiveness of sin, though it is. It's also rest in Christ. Whereas those who are outside the salvation of Christ, they are restless. They are toiling. They're still doing the work. And I think about this sometimes. Unbelievers want to stay there. They want rest. But they haven't found Christ. I want them to see rest is right here. You don't need to look any further. It's right here in this verse. Us Christians, we experience many stresses in our life. Homeschooling your kids, trying to perform well at work so that you can keep your job or get a promotion. The stress of a difficult conversation that you're anticipating with someone. The stress of caring for loved ones. The stress of just trying to keep up with soccer practices, piano recitals, family get-togethers, homework, house projects. All of this can be stressful and overwhelming. And yet we can still do all these things and anticipate all these things and rest in Christ. Knowing that he's done us. He's in control. We can rest secure in him and work for him through his glory. We can bring all these burdens that we have throughout our week and bring them to Christ. We can confess to him, I can't do all this. I need your wisdom of what to say yes to, what to say no to, and the things I have to say yes to. Lord, give me your strength to do this well with delight in you. And we'll give you that. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, I'm so glad you're here. And if you're not a Christian, I think you would admit to me, you're restless. You are poorly. You've been poorly your whole life. You've been searching. You're stressed out. And here Jesus is commanding you today to come to him. Come to him by faith. Repent of your sins and trust in him as your Savior. And receive his rest. And he will take all your burdens. He will take all your toils upon himself. Now, we all know instinctively that there is no doubt, there is no transfer station in the state of Vermont that will take all your burdens. I have yet to find one. That will take all your truckloads of your sin. We all try, haven't we, to sometimes jettison our sins or jettison the guilt, but to no avail. And so what do people do instead when they have all these burdens that they carry? Well, they medicate them. They medicate them with pleasure or distractions. Any means possible to numb these burdens, just forget about it, to drown them out with the distractions of this world. But it only adds to the fire of our pain. But there is one God, one Savior, one Lord, one man who bore all the sins of his people. And if you, believer, if you come to him by faith and put your faith in him, then you will bear all your sins, all your burdens in his flesh. And they will all be gone. All that weight, all that guilt, all that toil just be gone. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That our crucified Savior, he died to pay in full. Fourth, what kind of yoke does Jesus offer us? Let's read verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, one of the first times that I read verse 29, I thought, I don't want another yoke. I mean, yoke's unpleasant. It's something you would put on farm animals to make them work in a coordinated effort to hold a plow across the field. Or a yoke can be a piece of wood, you know, across your, a of servitude. And yet, even though we are arrested in Christ, he still commands you to come under his yoke. But don't let that alarm you. Jesus is saying we are to embrace a totally different kind of yoke than those images, or the yokes of this world, the yoke of the Pharisees. We are to embrace his yoke. And so what is his yoke like? Well, he tells you it is easy and it is light. And so it'll feel like under his yoke, you aren't carrying yoke. John says that Jesus' commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. And so if you read the commandments of Christ in your Bible, you think, man, these commandments are burdensome. They're hard. You're not reading them correctly. You're not reading Christ correctly. You don't understand his yoke. If you think Christ is heavy and burdensome upon you, then you're not understanding him rightly. You're not understanding that his yoke is easy and kind. It is kindness to you. All other yokes are cruel. The rabbi of Jesus' days were essentially people who put Israel under the yoke of the law. But only the yoke of Christ will lighten that. Not only does Jesus reveal to us what his yoke is like, but what his heart is like. Rarely does Jesus talk about his heart, and we see that in verse 29. In fact, if you take all four Gospels, there's about 89 commands in all four Gospels. This is the only one that we have that talks about Jesus' heart. You want to know Jesus' heart? Beeline to this text. His heart, he says, is gentle and lowly towards his children. So if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart is not wrathful against you. His heart is not angry toward you. His heart is not bitter and sour. His heart is not one of constant disappointment. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin, he puts it like this: we are apt to think that Jesus, being so holy, is therefore of a severe and sour disposition against sinners and not able to bear us. No, says he, I am weak. Gentleness is my nature and is my character. Just think about that. We sin against Jesus every day, and he's still gentle towards us. It's like a child at the dinner table who spills his orange juice into father's lap. And the child then closes his eyes, waiting for father to stand up and yell, how could you be so clumsy? But Jesus never speaks those words. He never speaks those words to his child. He's gentle and lowly. Even when we screw up, even when we sin, he's kind towards his little children. Now, this doesn't mean his sin never displeases him, but it does mean that your sin never causes his displeasure to reach a boiling point where it boils over, and now he casts you out of his presence like he casted Adam and Eve out of the garden, he casted Israel out of the land. That will never happen to you, Christian, because you are secure in the love of your Savior, who is gentle and loving. Dane Wortley, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, which I'm sure some of you have read, he says, this high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numb sufferers. Such embrace is precisely what he loves to be. He cannot bear a holy God. So by coming to him, he will make you gentle and lowly. He will conform you his likeness. He will break that hard shell around your heart. He will take away all your guilt, all your shame. He will chip away at your pride until you realize you have nothing to give. You have nothing you can give credit for. And right there in his presence, open and vulnerable, for him to see you as you are, and he has all your burdens now, he will praise him for who he is. You will praise him for what he's done in your life, what he's doing in your life, and what he's going to do. There's no criteria except to help. We come to Christ. He promises us rest. Final question. Why is it that people don't come? Why is it that we sometimes don't come to Christ? just tell me, I don't need Jesus. I'm a mature, godly, Bible-only Christian. I can do this on my own. He doesn't want you. He doesn't want you to be real. He wants you to come to him. We might think I can fight the sin on my own. I can love this difficult person on my own. I think one reason is we want the credit. Look how great I'm doing in a Christian life. I'm doing really well. But we can't impart in Christ. The truth is we're stubborn. And we're stubborn about seeing the only condition of our heart to Christ, that we always need him. And so sometimes, yes, Christ brings us to the end of ourselves and the harsh reality that we can't without him. That's a good reality. The second reason is given by Thomas Goodwin, again, the Puritan. He says, quote, "That which keeps men from coming to Christ is they know not Christ's mind of hearts. The truth is he is more glad of us than we can be of men. He that came down from heaven to die for you will meet you more than halfway, as the prodigal father is said to do. Oh, therefore, come in unto him. If you knew his heart, you would." Goodness saying, if you really know Jesus' heart for you as his child, as his disciple, as his elect, you would come. You would come. You would come to him for all you need. And he is eager. He is eager to give you all. And so know his heart for you. Know his eagerness for you to give you rest from all your troubles, all your burdens. The light in the Savior, who delights to make a difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please forgive us for disobeying the command so often? For not coming more often to your Son. You even sent him to earth where we live and move and breathe. He commands us, he invites us for us to come to him often. Please forgive us our disobedience. Would you give us hearts to come repeatedly? We praise you, Lord, for your gracious kindness to us, and so lowly and gentle towards obstinate sinners like us. Thank you that you have and you're with us all that we need.